Okay then, brethren, last week you may recollect, well, it's a long time ago, of course, for some people, we started looking at the topic of money. As we probably all know, people say that money makes the world go around. And nearly everybody, I think, would like more money. Whether it's individuals who like a bit more money, and certainly many businesses would like a lot more income, a lot more money, and of course governments endlessly need, desire, and want more money, and of course tend to find clever ways of taking your taxes off you. And of course, if you have money, you know, ample money, then to an extent you're fairly free to do a lot of things in life. You've got the money, if you've got the health and the interest, you can by and large go and do it. However, if you're dirt poor, then life generally is going to be a lot more restricted. You can't live where you want to live. You can't get a nice, comfortable car to drive you around. You can't make foreign visits, so on. And of course, there's a fairly humorous saying that those who say money can't buy happiness just don't know where to shop. So for most people, money is good, and having a fair amount of it is even better. And I think, like we said last week, you know, money itself is actually pretty neutral. It's neither good nor bad. It's literally neutral. There are happy people who have lots of money. There are happy people who don't have money. And then, of course, the opposite is also true. There are some people with money who are exceedingly miserable and bitter and twisted. And there are poor people who are bitter and twisted. And I think I've noticed over the years there's a tendency for some religious people to believe that money inherently is evil. They just think people who are wealthy must be sinful people. Prosperity, in their eyes, comes from the devil. And their view, typically, is along the lines that true believers, the real men and women of God, will be poor people. And I think they have a motto almost that, you know, poverty is next to godliness. And you might know people like that. You might be a person like that, for all I know. But what does the Bible itself have to say about wealth and prosperity? Does it say that money is automatically evil in all circumstances, that believers should try and avoid money and avoid wealth and avoid riches, avoid prosperity? Well, last week we took time to look at what the scriptures overall say about God's attitude to prospering people. And it looked like God was quite relaxed about prospering people. Not going to turn to any scriptures from last week, but we did see in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 last week that God's desire was to prosper his nation Israel. He wanted them to be a wealthy, prosperous people enjoying abundance, gold, silver, livestock, crops, orchards, vineyards, a land flowing with milk and honey. That was God's desire. That was pretty much his promise if they would do their part. So I think his attitude towards prosperity is fine. He'd like to do that for his people. And then apart from the nation of Israel, last week we looked at a few individuals whom God made very wealthy. There was Abraham. And of course Isaac. There was Job. You know, a wealthy man in the East whose wealth God doubled latterly. There's people like King David, who when he was preparing for, you know, God's temple to be built, gave from his own piggy bank about $20 billion towards the temple construction. And then, of course, David asked the people to cough up as well, and they produced between them another roughly $3.8 trillion. So that would certainly imply that the nation was a pretty wealthy nation at that stage, you know, and obviously blessed by God. So it seems that, you know, God's not inherently against prosperity itself. But there's, of course, a but. There is a dark side to money. although the money itself, I guess in theory, is quite neutral, it can cause problems and often does cause problems. It can even shipwreck a person's life. And, you know, maybe money should come with a warning. And, of course, the Bible gives us those warnings. And money can be a big problem even to those who don't have any. You know, some people who don't have a lot are filled with envy and jealousy towards those who are better off. And, of course, some people who don't have much will even turn to crime, to fraud, to theft, to get their share. So whether you've got adequate money or got hardly any money, money can be a danger to either. There is that dark side to money. So today we'll look at what the scriptures tell us, the warnings they give to us. Not that prosperity is inherently wrong, but we have to be responsible in our attitude towards money and how we might use it. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, read verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and reading verse 10 to start with. And here we find Paul writing to young Timothy and says, Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that's a very well-known scripture, but typically misquoted. Typically simply says, you know, money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Well, a couple of things to point out. One is, it's not money, it's the love of money. And people who don't have any money can certainly love it. So it's not money itself, it's the love of money. And it says the love of money is a root, not the root. Now, I think you'll find that money is very often involved in all kinds of evil, but there are other factors as well. So let's quote it properly. It is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Or last week, I think we quoted some wags who had it as the lack of money is the root of all evil. Which I think in a worldly sense, yeah, I can see that. People who lack money to the wrong person, that can drive some very bad behavior. But the scripture itself is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, like, say, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, they had plenty of money, plenty of silver and gold, but clearly they didn't love it. It never came between them and God. But let's review the overall context of this verse, not rather just read it in isolation. So let's read all the way from verses 6 through to 11, verses 6 through 11, Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." You don't see many U-Hauls in a procession going to the graveyard, do you? "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Well, there's a bit of a warning there. All right, verse 9 says those who desire, the Amplified Bible says those who crave to be rich. So what we're seeing here in these verses 6 through 9 is some people are never content. It doesn't matter what they would have. If you have two houses, they'd want a third. If you've got three cars, they'd want a fourth. They're never content. Always want more, 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 bigger, better, newer. And Paul says, you know, there's that, just that lack of contentment. You can never be satisfied. But then in verse 9, it says, those who crave to be rich, this is their priority. This is their motivation. This is what makes them tick, getting more. It says, They fall into temptation, a snare, a trap, into many foolish and harmful lusts, desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition, which, you know, tells us that they're going to destroy themselves if they wrongly pursue this craving to be rich. For, verse 10, the love of money, and that's clearly what motivates these people, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. They've left the truth.
We know some of them.
They've wandered away from their God. In their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it wasn't money per se, it was the love of money linked into greed and this craving for riches, and it's led them astray. And so Paul's warning to Timothy is, but you, O man of God, flee these things. You don't want to chase money, Timothy. You flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And, those people who can never be satisfied, who are always discontented, they'll actually, in practice, never become satisfied by getting more. They always think, perhaps, when I get this new house, when I acquire that bigger, more modern car, when I get my bank account up to savings of $100,000, then I'll be happy. In practice, they probably won't. Because loving money and chasing money and forfeiting your health as you pursue the dollar, forfeiting your family relationships, perhaps engaging in some shady dealings to get more, is all too common. And it's not unheard of even among believers. It did say there a couple of verses earlier that some people have strayed from the faith. And some people do because, I can think of some illustrations where, people, for example, believers, church members have lied on their tax returns. Taxman says, what did you earn? What were your expenses? And people have fiddle those numbers. I can think of a situation, and there's probably many, where church members have lied about their needs to get more Social Security.
Oh, we know them as well.
So they've thought, well, I can't get by on what I'm currently getting from the government, and I've got this form to fill in about my needs and my assets, but I'm going to exaggerate. I'm going to overlook certain things to make sure I continue to get, my Social Security check. In one case, I know a minister actually recommended to a church member, I'll use the words, to lie and defraud the government. Well, this is people who are not trusting God, that's for sure. They're trying to, work their way towards getting more money by being dishonest, losing their integrity, being greedy. And, of course, it's not going to work. And whether you've got money or not got money, the temptations and the snares are there. And it's a fair comment that Paul's making. Timothy, money, and particularly loving money, it will bring you into a trap. It will lead you into temptations. And you need to flee these things. Don't give them a chance. So we have to watch out for that. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8, which we did go to last week. Deuteronomy 8, verses 6 through 18. Deuteronomy 8. I can think of an earlier year in the church where there was one guy who was modestly wealthy. He wasn't super wealthy, but he was a hard worker. He worked in the meat markets in Birmingham. He had to get there about 4 o'clock in the morning. which is quite early, for most of us at least.
3 o'clock.
And 3 o'clock in the morning, my wife tells me, but very early because that's when, you know, traders or some would come along to sort of buy the fresh meat and so on. And he was reasonably wealthy. He drove a Jaguar motor car, which was, at the time, you know, ooh, a Jaguar, wow, it's quite something.
Right.
And I know he tithed. I know that for a fact. And but many people in the church basically hated him because he was perceived to be wealthy. And some of the people in the church weren't so wealthy. They drove old cars, rundown cars. I drove a rundown car, as it happens at the time, bit of a banger. And many of these people, you could be talking to somebody in church on Sabbath, and they're smiling at you and, you know, looking at you, and then suddenly you see their face start to harden a bit and the sort of face to go red a bit, and you think, oh, what's gone wrong there? You turn around and here comes this wealthier individual. So some people just couldn't cope. They were bitter and twisted towards a man who was wealthier than the average church member. So these people with very little, they weren't far off hate. There was certainly jealousy and envy and bitterness. So, you know, the love of money can affect people whether they've got plenty or hardly any. Everybody has to be alert to the dark side of money. But here we are in Deuteronomy in chapter 8, beginning verse 6 through 10 to start with. Moses says, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So this is God's plan, his desire to completely bless his people with prosperity, with abundance, with a good land. That's in God's heart. God's disposition, remember, is to show favor. But there's a dark side, so here it comes. Beware, verse 11. Right? Be careful. Be on your guard. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, you know, ranches and swimming pools and hot tubs, when life is good, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, verse 17, and then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. This is the danger. When life is good, when it's comfortable, when you're prospering, when you're wealthy, when you're at ease, that in your heart, you may not say this with your lips, but in your heart you think, I did this. I'm so bright. I'm so clever. I'm so astute. I'm such a good businessman. I'm such an educated, intellectual person. And you say, yeah, I did this. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So the warning is, if and when you prosper, don't forget your God. Don't look in the mirror and think, yeah, I did this. This is a testament to my hard work, my ability, my intelligence, my wisdom.
My greatness.
No, 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 no. He says, do not do that. Never forget. It's Almighty God that gives you the power the ability to get that wealth. So never take your eyes off the giver, the provider. And notice there in verse 18, by the way, it does say that God gives you the power to get wealth. He doesn't necessarily just drop it on you while you're walking down the street. He gives you the power to get it, but there has to be some getting to be done. You know, the Ten Commandments, one of them says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. So God gives us the power, the opportunity, but it does require people to work and to achieve. Let's turn to Psalm 62, read verses 1 through 10, Psalms 62. And the danger for almost any of us is if we've got ample money around to just think, well, I'm okay. I've got so much money. I've got some investments in the bank. I've got some income over here. I'm doing okay. I own my house, whatever it might be. That's still dangerous to put our confidence in some physical assets, in a bit of money. Our confidence should never stray very far from the provider, the giver. But here we are in Psalm 62, and reading verses 1 through 10. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Well, this sounds like pretty sensible stuff so far. Here's a person that knows that God's the answer. How long will you attack a man? I'll drop down to verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation or my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So again, the person knows where to look. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. And my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So again, look to God. Verse 9 and 10. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. And here it comes. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. You know, the psalmist just spent several verses saying, God is our refuge. God is our hope. God is our rock. God is our salvation. But the dark side of money is that if riches increase, and suddenly we're amply provided for, it's so easy for our eyes to shift away from God, our rock, and start to depend on riches. And that was, of course, the warning to Israel there back in Deuteronomy 8. When you come into the land and you've settled down and you've got beautiful homes and you've got herds and flocks and silver and gold, when you're full and you're satisfied, don't forget your God. Don't set your heart on your riches. And that's a warning to all of us. You know, our focus cannot really ever move away from God the provider. You know, God's the giver. He may give us gifts, but we should keep our eyes on the giver, not just look at the gift and start to, like it says here, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. That's the warning. Don't let it happen. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. So after Psalms comes Proverbs. It's not far away. So Proverbs chapter 1, reading verses 16 through 19. So cutting slightly into the context, which is about if sinners entice you to go their way. It says, verse 16, For their feet, the sinner's feet, are run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives, these sinners do. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of his owners. So the writer of Proverbs, Mr. Solomon, who knew a thing or two, he says here that those who are greedy for gain, it takes away the life of his owners. And of course, you can be a rich person who's greedy to get more, and you can be a poor person who's greedy to get what you see as your fair share. So it doesn't matter about how much money you do or don't have. Greediness can be found in people across the entire spectrum. And it says there, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life. And of course, Paul wrote there, you know, to Timothy, read earlier, these people in their greediness and their love for money have strayed from the faith. You know, it's a warning. This verse here in the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates as, such are the paths of all who make profit dishonestly. There's a reference there to being dishonest. People who defraud, people who cheat and lie, and it happens in churches as well as everywhere. Again, I can think of a guy who bought a car from a church member.
Yeah,
always something to be careful about. You might think, well, this is another church member. This person's got, you know, wings sprouting from the back of their shoulder blades. This guy bought a car from a church member, and it was what in England they call a nail. I mean, it was a pile of junk. But you think, well, church member. Yeah, honest, true, son of God. But it sold me a heap of rubbish. That'd be defrauding, for sure. Dishonest. You can't do things like that. The New Living Translation of this verse says, such is the fate of all who are greedy for money. It robs them of life. Now, you and I don't want to be robbed of life, do we? And so, you know, greediness, loving money, either coveting more or being jealous of those who've got more, none of these things should be found in our lives. It doesn't say here, by the way, in verse 19, that gain of itself is wrong. It says greed for gain is wrong. But gain, which comes without any greed attached to it, is fine. You know, Abraham gained a lot in life. Isaac gained a ton. Jacob gained a whole bunch. You know, Joseph, I think, was pretty wealthy in Egypt. And Job, we know, was the wealthiest man in the East to start with, and then God doubled it. So, you know, gain and acquisition is not wrong, but if you tie it to greed, it's the greed in the heart that's the problem. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 11, read verse 28. Proverbs chapter 11. Because here's the key in a sense. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Where does the trust go? In Psalms, you know, just a few minutes ago, we read that the one who trusts in God as his salvation and God as his rock, God as his refuge, that's where the trust has to be. So when riches increase, don't set your heart on them. But as the Proverbs writer says here, he who trusts in his riches will fall. Now, you can have riches and not trust in them. I'm sure Abraham was like that. The man was very wealthy. Isaac was very wealthy. He was there was great jealousy there from his other countrymen in Canaan because of his huge flocks and herds, camels and wealth. But there's no indication that Isaac put any trust in his riches. They were just something that, you know, he was blessed with. So it's not the fault of the riches themselves. It's not the fault of prosperity. You know, money per se is neutral. But anybody who has money or wants money or would like more money has to recognize that our confidence should not be in our bank account. Our confidence should not be in our investments, our stocks and shares. If we're blessed financially, great. But our eyes should never waver from the giver, from the provider, because he's dependable and our riches, you know, are not. We said a few weeks ago, you know, the economies at the moment around us, they could collapse. If there's major wars in the Middle East and the Persian Gulf and the oil supplies are interrupted for months, the dollar might collapse. Banks might collapse. So if you get stocks and shares, investments, you know, they might halve in value, drop by 90%. How do we get by in those cases? Well, if we're trusting in riches, we'll be sweating. If we're trusting in God, we'll think, okay, I'm not sure how this will work out, but, you know, God can feed thousands of people with some fish and some loaves of bread. He can bring a gold coin out of a fish's mouth to pay tax money. And God can do things a million different ways. But if we're trusting our riches, our investments, our bank account, then, you know, we're in a fragile position. Let's turn to Psalms 52. Psalms 52. Read verse 1 and there verses 4 through 8. Psalms 52, verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. So there's a bit of a contrast coming up between the good man who trusts in the right direction and, of course, the evil mighty man who trusts in the wrong direction. Verses 4 through 8. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. This was the wrong direction. But you can look around and probably see it in life. Here's the man that did not make God his strength, who was not loyal to God in heaven. But it says in verse 7, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. So I guess a very wealthy person, lots of income. And that encouraged him to continue living wrongly. It strengthened himself in his wickedness. You know, why should he change? I'm wealthy, lots of money, you know, looked up to and envied by many people. But that's the wrong place to trust. The right way is verse 8. But I, the good person, am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Because we're trusting in God, you know, the bank of heaven never goes bust. The bank of heaven never loses its chairman. The bank of heaven is there forever. Dependable, reliable. But, you know, humanly, things can crash. That's long before my time, but in the 1930s, a Great Depression in the US of A. Late 1920s, I think there was a stock market crash and, you know, bank managers and chairmen, you know, jumped off high buildings to commit suicide, couldn't face life. A hard, hard time. Not impossible to see similar scenarios next month, next year. So we have to know, you know, where our faith should be. And when it comes to money and investments and prosperity and wealth, you're great. God wants to bless. God loves to bless. God has blessed, will bless. But the warning always is, don't let the money distract you. Got to keep your eye where it really matters. Let's turn to Proverbs 28 and read verse 6. So back to Proverbs 28. And verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Now, that doesn't say better to be poor than to be rich, because most of us agree that other things being equal, it's better to be prosperous than to be poor. But what it's talking about is, if you like, the attitude of the person. Better to be poor if you're honest than to be a rich person who is dishonest and corrupt and perverse. The God's Word translation says, better to be a poor person who has integrity than to be rich and double-dealing. Well, I think we get that. It's not talking about the wealth factor. It's talking about the attitude of the person. You know, you can be poor and corrupt and perverse. You can be rich and walk in integrity. Depends on you, the person. But given a choice, then, yeah, you're better off to be poor if at least you'd be honest and straightforward and upright than to become a wealthy person who is devious and corrupt and underhanded. And I think we know that. There's nothing wrong with that. So if a person, for example, couldn't really cope with wealth, you know, if wealth and prosperous times are likely to corrupt a person, yeah, it'd be better for that person to remain poor. But it's not God's ideal. You know, God's generous. God wanted to bless Israel. God's blessed his individual saints here and there. If we think about the world tomorrow, right, when Jesus returns and the kingdom is established, will the world tomorrow be characterized by poverty, hand-to-mouth existence? No, I think we understand the world tomorrow will be a place of great abundance and prosperity. The scriptures tell us that when the sowers go out in the fields in springtime to sow the seed, they can't get to work because the harvest guys are still out there bringing the harvest from the previous autumn. So huge abundance and prosperity. That's God's desire, and that's what God's world will look like tomorrow. But for many people, you know, there can be dangers in wealth, just as there can be dangers equally in poverty. Being very poor or very wealthy, some people can struggle. So let's look at Proverbs 30. We're almost there. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs chapter 30, I'm reading verses 7, 8, and 9. Two things I request of you, God. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Notice, give me neither poverty nor riches. Right? Give me neither. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be rich either. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me or allocate to me, lest I be fool and deny you and say, who needs God? So that's if you're rich. This person, the writer, is saying that the one who becomes rich could end up saying, who needs God now? I got plenty. I've got a huge bank account, big cars, fame. Who needs God? And that's a dangerous place to be. Or, carrying on verse 9, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So both extremes are going to cause problems. If he's poor, might need to get something. I've got a house to look after and got a mortgage to pay and got kids to feed and a car to put, you know, petrol in and oh my word. And so a desperately poor person could be tempted to steal, to get. And of course, if they're a Christian thief, then that's a problem, isn't it? End up profaning God's name. And really, both of those extremes are not good. So the guy here says, in his sort of common worldly sense, verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. But notice, by the way, there, don't give me poverty. So it's not a question of, you know, riches are evil, so make me poor. The guy says, no, don't make me poor. Don't make me rich either. So here's a person that because of their nature, their capability, says, you know what, I think middle of the road, that'll do me. I think I can cope with that without being seduced either by wealth or led into sinfulness because I'm poor and start defrauding people, taking advantage of people, exploiting people. And that's happened as well in the church over the years. We all know that. And yet, of course, if you think of people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job, yeah, these were wealthy people, right? They had plenty of riches. So, you know, what's Proverbs 30, the middle of the road way? It's not the only way. But for some people, yeah, okay, it's probably safer. But definitely says, don't give me poverty. That's not the answer. Let's turn to Luke 12, read verses 13 to 21. Luke chapter 12. You see reports from time to time of individuals who have gone to church and they see basically church members as their consumers, customers. So they turn up at church and all they're looking for is more networking opportunities to sell sometimes some quite dodgy items. There's one I can think of at the moment. You know, and he was selling, I think, investments to church members. And again, you know, the problem is that when people go to church, they often do park their, you know, brains at the door, as they say, and just, you know, gullibly believe every other church member is, you know, can walk in water. And some of them, you know, turn up there and they're flogging all types of, you know, dodgy financial instruments designed to make you a fortune. And, you know, some people, you know, they hand over, you know, money and they end up bankrupt. Paupers. So just be careful wherever you are. And just in a church environment doesn't mean everybody's, you know, a complete saint. Where are we? Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Then one from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You know, parents have left us a bit of money and we need to divide it fairly. You can help out, Jesus. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And Jesus wouldn't get involved in that individual dispute. But he turns around and broadens the debate a little bit and says, he said to them, all the people in the area, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And that's addressed to everybody. That would include you and me as well. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And again, I've said repeatedly now, you can be covetous whether you're wealthy or poor. A wealthy person can covet more, bigger and better, and a poor person can covet what belongs to others.
And they do.
So don't, you know, watch out for this spirit of covetousness. Because your life isn't really about how many things you can pile up in your life. How many cars do you need? How many homes do you need? How many jet airplanes do you need? Right? How much gold and bling do you need? Now, there's no harm in acquiring and developing and doing the best one can. But if that's the motivation, just for selfish acquisition of more and more for me, then that's a covetous spirit. And that's a danger that comes with money. And then Jesus speaks a parable, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? And the word eye is repeated here so many times that it's often referred to as this guy has eye disease. And you can see why. He thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So here's a covetous man thinking only of himself. It says in verse 21 there, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself." That's where this man's mind was focused. Me, mine, my barns, my crops, my life. I will do this and I will do that. His confidence, his life revolved around his possessions. So he had entirely the wrong attitude of mind. Now, there's no problem with riches per se. Again, think of Abraham and Job and all that. But this man had clearly no time for God and no time for other people. You know, where's the hint here of any generosity towards others? I've got so much stuff. I think I could do with sharing this a little bit. It's not there, is it? So, you know, any of us who might desire to acquire goods in abundance just for ourselves, that's a wrong priority. But it's a risk. That's why Jesus gave the parable. Let's turn to Luke 8. Turn back to Luke 8, read verses 9 to 15. Luke chapter 8. This is the parable of the sower. You know, the seed is sown, the seed's the word, and certain soil does well, but most actually doesn't. So there's four types of soil, only one exists where the seed grows, matures, and is fruitful. So hints that only a minority of people are going to succeed. But anyway, picking up here in verse 9, Luke chapter 8, his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And Jesus said, "Well, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." So the message of God, the truth of God, proclaimed obviously to people. "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, but then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." No impact. The word achieves nothing, because before they believe, Satan takes it away. Verse 13, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy." They're on the way. They believe the word. They're happy. "But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation and of trials and troubles, they fall away." We've all seen that sort of person. But here's where potentially very many people end up. Verse 14, "And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." That looks like a bad place to be, where there's no fruit. You failed. You are fruitless. It doesn't work. And I speculate these people are rejected. There's no fruit. What's the point? But notice what the problem with them is. They've heard and they've gone off on their way, but their life is choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life. Now, I guess the cares might well relate to the riches and pleasures of life. You know, more people have, the more investments they've got, the more sometimes the care creeps in. Oh, if there is an economic collapse, what about the dollar problem? What about the reduction in oil values? How's that affecting my stocks and my shares? What about the price of gold? Oh, it's dropped by 40% in the last 12 months. Oh, my word. All that gold bullion under my pillow is worth only half what it was last year. So there are people who've got riches, and it brings its own concerns, its own worries. And where can I get a decent return? You know, I need to get at least 5%. All I'm getting is 1%. Oh, I'm lying in bed awake at night trying to wonder what I can do with my money to make it, you know, increase in value. But whatever it is, and of course pleasures in life, well, you know, my new sailboat, my new Lexus,
my new Nitty,
you know, my new etc. So here are people who get just tied up in the cares of this life, the distractions of this life. Among those is riches and pursuing riches and covetousness and the love of more and seeking abundance and seeking more and even more and so on it goes. And their growth stalls. So that's not good, is it? So let's finish off with the one out of four. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience, with endurance. And then there are such, and where do you fit? Where do I fit in all those? Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Read verses 17 to 27. So Mark chapter 10. But not the riches again per se, because, you know, I keep referring to these mighty men of God, the father of the faithful, Abraham. You know, these men had riches and pleasures in life, you know, but it didn't sway them, because they never took their eyes off the giver. These men were faithful and loyal to God, even though they were, you know, exceedingly wealthy. You can think of Solomon, of course. We covered him, I think, briefly last week. You know, Solomon had so much money and honor and fame that he was unequaled ever. But of course, he didn't last the course. We ended up, I'm pretty sure, 99.8% sure that he's in the lake of fire. Now, it wasn't the money exactly. It says it was his many wives. He had 700 wives, which is just crazy, and 300 concubines, and they led him astray, and he erected all manner of idols and statues and false gods and goddesses all over Jerusalem and the hills and all the rest of it. But I'm sure the money had a part to play in that. So, you know, there's a dark side. But we don't have to sort of yield to it. So here we are, Mark 10, verses 17 to 27, the rich young ruler. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So it might have been a challenge there to the young man. Are you admitting I'm God? Are you conceding I'm God? You know the commandments, verse 19. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, these are the second tablet about loving other people, but there's one missing deliberately, I think, here by Jesus, which will come up in a moment. And the man answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I've observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "Okay, but there's one thing you lack. You could probably look at the young man and probably see that he's very well dressed, expensive garments on, perhaps a fair bit of jewelry on show, and Jesus had probably cottoned on that there's just one issue possibly here, which is why he's omitted the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. That wasn't in the list. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away, grieved, for he had great possessions.
Or
the possessions had him. Now, in a sense, you know, Jesus here was almost saying, well, tell you what, you know, go and get rid of all your stuff and come and join my crusade team and be with me. And, you know, maybe there will be an opportunity to be an apostle. Yeah. That's sort of the offer. But the young man, well, give away everything I've got. I'm a rich young ruler. I'm not going to do that. So he goes away grieved, you know, deeply sorrowful. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And some people just stop there and say, there you are. You know, being rich is evil. You can't have a rich Christian. You can't have a rich believer. You know, rich people won't be in God's kingdom. Rich is evil, is wicked, is terrible. We should be poverty-stricken. Well, Jesus didn't stop there, did he? He carries on. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, okay, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's not the riches. Otherwise, how would Abraham and Isaac and Jacob be in God's kingdom? But yeah, this is the problem. This is the dark side. And we've covered it, you know, many places now. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, some people say, well, you know, this was a little door in the wall of ancient cities, and when you came there with your camel all loaded with baggage and goods, you had to take them all off the camel to get through this little narrow sort of gate. And that's a lesson that we have to take all of our wealth and prosperity and abundance off us to go into God's kingdom. Well, I think that's nonsense. I don't believe there are any such little gates referred to as needles, which you have to take all the baggage and items off your camel to get them through. Be a strange gate. You couldn't get a camel through it. But actually, in Luke's version, Luke, who was a physician, when he talks about this parable, and the needle uses the medical word for a needle. You know, you sew stitches up with. So the eye of the needle is quite clearly the eye of a needle, not some imaginary little doorway. Anyway, verse 26, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? But looking at them, Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are sort of possible. So here's the catch is those who trust in riches, right, which this young man apparently, at least at that time, was doing. If you're trusting in riches, you're not really able to trust in God, because you can't trust in two different masters. You have to choose one. If you trust in riches, you will not be trusting in God. And we can see that in Luke chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. So Luke 16. And that's the catch. It's not the money itself, it's the mind. The money is pretty neutral. But the owner of the wealth, you know, where is his trust? And what is his trust? Too often is in the money, is in the riches. That's wrong. So here in Luke 16, verses 13 to 15, Jesus talking, he says, no servant can serve two masters. Well, that's it. Job done. Clear. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being wealth. I mean, that's blunt. You cannot serve God and serve money. The rich young ruler, of course, it turned out, his confidence, his trust, his honor was in the wealth and the lifestyle it bought him and the status it accorded him. But Jesus, you can't do that. Verse 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Now what did Paul say to Timothy? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And these guys showed that. And of course, these were religious guys, by the way. Pharisees were, religious leaders, religious teachers. They were the ministers and evangelists of the church of the day. And they loved money, and it still applies today. Also heard these things, and they derided him. But Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Their hearts, of course, were loving money, worshipping mammon. What is highly esteemed among men, which you think you are, is an abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees love money. Many religious leaders today love money. But, God has to come first. He's the giver. But if you put your money and your wealth on a pedestal of some sort and you love money, you bow down to money, you're guilty of idolatry. We can see that in Ephesians 5:5. So let's turn there. Ephesians 5:5. And of course, you don't have to have a lot of money to worship it. I make that point because, many people in the church aren't particularly well off and somehow think the warnings about, money and covetousness and so on only apply to others. It applies to all. All of us have to be careful about our attitude towards money. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you're a covetous person, you are an idolater, says Paul. Because you're honoring and worshipping and putting first in your life something other than the true God. And, of course, even a poor person can be a covetous person, longing for more, desirous for more. And if the opportunity came up, might dishonestly act to get more. So the money itself is neutral, but, if we covet it, then we're potentially guilty of idolatry. Look at 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money, and I think we've seen that, to love money rather than to love God, for example, to look to money to be your provider and your protection in difficult times, all of that is just wrong, wrong, wrong. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, the true faith, in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not ended well for them. But look down now, verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age to give it all away and be poor like everybody else. Now, some people actually think that. I said earlier, the guy at the meat market he wasn't wealthy in a sort of, by comparison to, big chief executives that drive Rolls Royces and so on. But in terms of the church that I'm thinking of, he was sort of relatively wealthy by comparison to others. And he drove this nice Jaguar. And too many people, they really were quite hostile at times to him because he got money. Yeah, maybe he flaunted it too much. I can't recollect quite clearly now. So maybe he did show it off a little bit. I can't remember, honestly. But the point is, a better approach would say, well, that guy's really been blessed by God. How wonderful for him and his family that they can drive a nice modern car, live in a nice part of town. That's really great. I would love God to bless me that way. That's a good attitude. But sort of this sort of spitting and grumbling and cursing and, you know, kicking the pews because here comes that wealthy guy. That's a difficult attitude to have. So it doesn't say here, give all your wealth away. What it does say is, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. And notice, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, God gives us wealth. If we're prospered by God, it's for our enjoyment, but not just selfishly. It says, verse 18, let them, these rich people in the church, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. See, this is very different, isn't it? And anybody who's prosperous in God's church, then this is the admonition to learn to be, you know, generous, to give where you can. If people are able to say, take it, of course. You know, some people, you can't really help them very much. But let them do good, verse 18, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, they don't have to give away everything they've got and become poor, but to use their wealth, you know, to be generous and to be givers and to help. You know, questions, where is their heart? Are they trusting in uncertain riches that could be wiped out by a stock market collapse tomorrow? Or are they trusting God and using their wealth in a proper manner? That should be the idea. Let's turn to James chapter 5, read verses 1 through 11. James chapter 5. Read verses 1 to 6 to start with. James 5, verses 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And some people stop here and say, there you are. You know, God curses rich people. Rich people are evil and wicked and nasty and disgusting. And I can't wait for the day these wealthy people, this guy in the meat market, they get their comeuppance. Well, Abraham was wealthy, and Isaac was wealthy, and Job was wealthy, and King David was wealthy. So that's obviously not the story, but it turns out these particular rich people were actually bad people. Now that's the problem. Carrying on. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. I will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So these wealthy people, these rich people have exploited their servants, their employees, probably others. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. The margin says indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not or cannot resist you. So these are evil people. These are evil people who are rich. There are evil people who are poor. These particular ones are rich, but they are rich and evil. They are, says, murderers. They condemn. They exploit. Verse 5 says, They live on the earth in pleasure and luxury. The Amplified phrases that as, you have abandoned yourselves to soft, prodigal living and to the pleasures of self-indulgence and self-gratification. These are nasty, horrible people who happen to be rich and abuse that wealth. So God's not against prosperity, again, per se, because it's neutral. But God certainly is against greed and selfishness and abuse, as we see here, and people who choose to worship mammon and serve mammon rather than him. Now, we've mentioned Job a few times. It happens he's actually mentioned later in this chapter, so let's just pick up that reference to Job just to conclude this little bit, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You know, God will sort things out in due season, even for those who've been defrauded. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Here, notice, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So just in passing, it refers here to Job. It says you've seen the end, or if you like, the outcome, the result in Job's life. And what did God do at the end of Job's experience? What did God bring about as the result of Job's trials and difficulties? But once God intervened and Job woke up to his foolishness, was there a problem with wealth and making Job rich? Of course not. Job 42 told us that Job, who was already at the beginning of the book, the wealthiest, greatest man in the East, that God doubled his wealth, gave him his children back, and so on. So in this chapter 5, it's not a condemnation of rich people per se. It's a condemnation for wicked, evil rich people, because it mentions Job in passing, and Job, of course, was an exceedingly wealthy man. Let's turn finally to Mark chapter 8. Read verses 34 to 37. So I think the dangers are plain. There is no problem with a dollar bill or a euro coin or a pound coin. There isn't a problem. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you'd given them $1 million, €1 million, £1 million, it wouldn't have caused a problem. They wouldn't have turned away from God. They wouldn't have become evil, wicked men, because they were men of integrity. They were upright men. And they enjoyed the prosperity that God gave to them. And they were grateful. And they thanked God and honored God with it. So there's no problem with money per se, but it depends on the attitude of the person. And unfortunately, it does seem that very many people, whether they're wealthy or poor, the money has that sort of seductive ability to lead too many people away, and that's the warning. So let's pick up here in Mark 8, verses 34 through 37. And when Jesus had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Notice, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So Jesus says, look, you know, for these people that set their heart on prosperity and being rich and wealthy, these people who are covetous and always want more and abundance and extra, what would be the point if you gained the whole world? You lived in a palace. You had two palaces. You had 1,000 motor cars. You had 10 jet airplanes. What is the point of acquiring all of that if you actually ended up losing your own soul? Wealth of itself is empty. Wealth, God's way, as God's blessing, is great. You know, one day, you know, God will bless all of us with a share in the entire universe, won't he? Once we're changed from physical to immortal spirit beings, once we inherit all things, joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the universe, that will be immensely more valuable than a couple of houses in this world. But to think that you and I could lose our souls, our eternal destiny, in exchange for some temporary material possessions, that would not be a good exchange. So, in summary, we saw last week, you know, God's nature, his disposition is to show favor. And God likes to bless both nations like Israel and individuals. He has no problem with money or wealth at all. But often, as people, we do. Your money, it does have a dark side. And it can influence people the wrong way, or it can at least exaggerate that propensity in their lives to go the wrong way. And whether you've got money or no money, all of us still have to be alert to the dark side. Okay, that's more or less it. Next week, we'll move on to have a look at how, perhaps in the area of churches and religion, that there is abuse of God's people that you and I still have to be very alert to. Okay, with that, we'll conclude for today.